Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And as you do, let me explain what our new series is for this year. You may have already heard some of the explanation I've given or read what is in the bulletin. But this year we'll be going through the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening services. And what I mean by that is we'll be going through Scripture. We'll be hearing sermons that are expository sermons, only expository sermons, but arranged by the 52 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. The reason we do that is because, for one, it is mandated in our church order that ordinarily we give one of the two services to catechetical preaching. And the reason we have done catechetical preaching in our Federation of Churches is because it's an old tradition that goes all the way back to the 16th century. This is something that is ordinary for Reformed churches, and it is interesting that it was Jacob Arminius who refused to do catechetical preaching, and we know what happened to him. He was the leader of the Arminians. But we find that something very important happens with catechetical preaching, is we hear God's Word arranged around the most essential doctrines, and we go through that program of guilt, grace, and gratitude as the catechism unpacks for us and unfolds for us, hearing also why it is we confess the things that we do in the Apostles' Creed, hearing what God requires of us in each of the Ten Commandments, and also what it means to pray, particularly arranged in the Lord's Prayer. This being the first of the Lord's Days, we want to think this evening about those things that we confess together in questions 1 and 2. And for that reason, I would draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear God's Word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That sends the reading of God's holy word. What are the three most important things to know in life? There's a lot of important things to know in life, right? All sorts of important things to know. How to manage your money. How to be a man of integrity, a woman of integrity. How to know how to root for the right team. How to know that if you root for the San Diego Padres, you will live a life of perpetual disappointment. There are many good things to know, important things to know in life. And some outrank others, of course. But it is interesting, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out to us, that the three things we need to know in order to live and die in the joy of Christian comfort is the greatness of my sin and misery, how I am redeemed from my sin and misery, and how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And this is a very good passage for us to consider this evening as Paul unpacks what it is that God has done in taking us from a walk of sin to a walk of newness of life, and how He's done so by His mercy and grace that's rescued us from our guilt and called us now to a life of gratitude. In Ephesians, in this letter that Paul wrote It was a circular letter. That means that it was meant to be read in a number of churches in the area of Ephesus. He writes, as if you know this book, in chapter 1, he unpacks some of the most profound acts of God in His grace toward us, the Father choosing us before the foundations of the world, the Son coming in the fullness of time to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit sealing us for eternity, telling us who we are in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future of God's great plan of salvation. And then in verses 15 through the end of chapter 1, really what he does is pray that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened more and more. It's not that we need to hear the gospel once, but constantly and constantly growing and seeing the vastness of God's redemptive act toward us. And he wants them to grasp the majesty and the richness of this wonderful salvation, because that's ultimately what causes us to bring God glory, causes us to praise Him, not only with our lips and our prayers, but even with our lives. And Paul then explains this in greater detail in the text before us, revealing the past, present, and future of those whom God saves. And so as we hear this evening, we can rejoice and we can look to what God has done, for in His loving and merciful plan to gather and save His church that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in the ages to come. Well, what does He do but brings dead sinners to life by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so let's hear now how Paul really tells us about the greatness of our sin and misery, how we are redeemed from our sin and misery, and how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. He does that here in this passage, showing us, first of all, the greatness of our sin and misery in verses 1 through 3. Now, there are many passages we could turn to show the greatness of our sin and misery. Romans is one of the best. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. By the end of that, you're crying out for a Savior. But Paul compacts all of that into three verses here in Ephesians. He says, "And you, writing to Christians, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now what he does, I want you to notice, he shows the greatness of our sin and misery by taking our eyes lower and lower and lower. You know, one of our greatest problems is that we have such a high estimation of ourselves. We think so highly of ourselves. And as we know from sociologists today, it's an epidemic in our society. They call it the narcissism epidemic. We now, of my generation and those younger than me, are the generation that was raised by the boomer generation who told us from birth, you can be whatever you want to be. And everything's good and good and good. And even the days of, I can remember back in the 70s when you played Little League and you actually had your statistics posted up at the ballpark and they could see your average if it was a 197. They don't do that anymore because everybody's a winner. Everybody gets trophies. No losers here. And the problem is we think so highly of ourselves, and even as a culture we're doing this. What Paul does is he dismantles that way of thinking by showing us what we really are. He removes the makeup. He removes the facade. He says, this is what you are. He takes a camera, as it were, and puts it into our body and says, see, here's the tumor. This is what's going on. And notice what he says. He says, you were dead, verse 1. You were dead, not just sick, not just ill, but dead. This is where sin has left us. Spiritual death. It's not merely a flesh wound, but it's something far worse. It's something that has taken us all the way to death. Spiritual death. God said to Adam, in the day that you break that covenant, the day that you eat of the tree I told you not to, you will surely die. not only physically, but spiritually. The fellowship, the communion that he enjoyed with God in the garden would then be shattered and broken. And the mind would then be affected with sin. The heart would be warped and twisted and polluted with depravity. And it would be a one-way ticket to eternal death, our true home and destiny because of our sin. Jesus, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 1. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, in which you once walked. In which you once walked. It's a walk in death. In other words, those who are apart from Christ, when we were apart from Christ, we were active and devoted to this spiritual death. And he points out three ways in particular in that death in which we walked. He says, you were devoted to it. You were active in it. You were in bondage, enslaved to the three great enemies: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And notice what he does. He begins to take us lower and lower and lower. In which you once walked, what does he say? Following the course of this world. World is the word aeon, which means age. This world, according to the New Testament, is the present evil age that began at the fall and will end when Christ returns. And the course of this world is that whole course of sin and the philosophy that I am the center ultimately of the universe, that which Adam sought to become through his fall. He describes not only the character of the man apart from Christ, but also the governing principle which controls the conduct, living according to and under the control of the spirit of the age. That spirit that wants to worship self and money and pleasure, amusement. This is the present evil age in which we live now, and which has been here and will always be here until Christ's return. It's an age of mentality that is opposed to God. He said, you walked according to this. Living according to your own pleasures that were manifested in the world's philosophy and ways. The gods of this world you ultimately worshipped. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And now he goes on a little further. It's not just the world that we followed, going along with the masses, following the gods of this age, but ultimately worshipping Satan. I said, what? I'm not a Satan worshiper. I never worship Satan. Okay, I listened to Ozzy Osbourne back in the 80s, but never worship Satan. No, he says all worship Satan. All worship Satan. Whether we realize it or not. We call him God or we call him something else, but if it's anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that has rescued us, what we are calling God or our religion or our philosophy or our way of life is actually the devil. Because as Luther said, to look for God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you can only find the devil. And we begin to worship him. Notice what Paul says. He's giving us the diagnosis here. Following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, whom Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls the god of this age, the ruler of the air. It is the power and kingdom of darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness that the Christian wrestles with all his life. Apart from Christ, we walked according to this dark prince, Satan. We were in bondage to him. We were in the grip of his tyranny. And we needed to be freed from that vice grip, freed from that tyranny, where he constantly said, live your own way. Go about things the way you like. Fulfill your pleasures. Have a little fun. And then if we wanted to be right with God, beats us down saying, you're never good enough. You can't possibly be good enough. And he was right. Living in the bondage of Satan. And then going further, verse 3. Among whom We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Conducting ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh, that is our fallenness, the desires of the mind, of the body, living according to the lusts that rise up from our heart. Lust, ultimately, means the strong desire, this craving for the things of sin, the sinful things. That's how the natural man lives, like a dog, craving that which is evil, longing for that which is opposed to God, always seeking to gratify self because the mind is corrupt, because the flesh is fallen and it causes us to indulge in things that are opposed to the Lord. We sin in the flesh, whether it's gluttony, drunkenness, laziness, fornication. We sin with the intellect, whether it's pride, selfish ambition, malice, hostility to the truth, and every evil thought. Opposed to God. This is the greatness of our sin and misery. But he's not done yet. He keeps going down. He keeps going down. He says, notice there again, verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath. We are all not children of God, but children of His wrath. Now that's a heavy diagnosis for people in our day, because we like to think that, well, we're all children of God. We're all okay at the end of the day, as long as, you know, we're not killing anybody. We're all okay. But this isn't what the Bible tells us. It teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery. And this is why we need to hear the law. It exposes our sin. It's like that flashlight that's turned on and you look under your deck and you find all kinds of creepy things under there that you can't see unless the light is exposing it. That's what the law does. And he says, because of what's there in the heart, we're children of wrath. Wrath. God's righteous hatred against sin. His anger that is holy, that must be satisfied. This is what we are by nature, apart from Jesus Christ. And he says, we all, Jew and Gentile, whether you grew up in a Christian family or non-Christian family, apart from Christ, this is what we are. The greatness of our sin and misery. Dead, spiritual corpse, unable to make a single move toward God, unable to save self. We need a Savior. And we can see how these three verses leave us with such a heavy diagnosis. And that's why we have such great joy in what Paul says in verse 4. Notice those two glorious words. But God. All of this is true. He takes you down, 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 into the grave, all the way into the pit. Living according to the lusts of the flesh and the mind, walking according to the course of the world, in service to Satan, child of wrath. But God. That's the diagnosis. God has the solution. But God. Verse 4. And now he begins to tell us about how we are redeemed from our sin and misery. After taking the Ephesians' eyes down further and further, showing their true condition apart from Christ, exposing the grim and bleak reality, he says, but God, and begins to lift the eyes upward, out of the grave. And these words, which some have said to summarize the entire gospel, show us that it is God and not ourselves who is the author of life. It is God who saves, God who redeems. As we heard this morning, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. We are the man lying on the side of the road. He is the one who has rescued and saved. Paul wants to make it clear that it was not to any goodness in his readers that they were saved, but to the abounding love of God. And so now what does he do? He stacks adjective upon adjective, showing what God has done, leading our eyes now out of the grave and to Him. Notice what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, not poor in mercy, rich in mercy. Mercy, that wonderful thing we love so much when we are condemned, when we are guilty, when the CHP pulls you over and you know what's coming. Ticket, traffic school, shame, ridicule from your children, all kinds of terrible things, and you deserve it because you broke the law. No way out. And the man comes and says, all right, after running your license, realizing you're not somebody wanted, all right, just slow it down. Whew, mercy. We love mercy when we're in the hot seat. We love. Thank God for your mercy. God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. But we'll never appreciate that mercy until we see the greatness of our sin and misery. Until we know how bad we really are as depraved people and what God's law truly requires of us, we'll never appreciate the mercy of God. Thanking Him, Lord, how can a sinner like me, somebody who thinks the things I do, who says the things I do, how can I ever have a place in heaven? I'll never be good enough. I'll never be true enough, real enough. I'll never love enough with my heart. God is rich in mercy. And He says, all of that pushed aside. Slow it down. And now He gives His mercy. God being rich in mercy. Notice what else He says. Because of the great love with which He loved us. The love of God is a sovereign act that He has done toward you. He chose to set His love upon you. You didn't bend His arm to love you. You know why? Because you're not lovable. You're the bad guy. But He chose to set His love upon you. And that great council between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that had perfect love between the members of the Trinity and still continues and throughout all of eternity will always have perfect love expressed, communicated that love beyond the persons of the Godhead to His creation, to His fallen people. His great love with which He loved us. Not a small love. Not a meager love. Not a, well, sometimes He's nice kind of love. But a great love. And what has He done? Look what He says. Even when, verse 5, we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ who came out of the grave. He says, you've come out of the grave with Him. His resurrection was your resurrection. Remember Lazarus? Dead in the grave for a few days. How did Jesus get him out? By His word. Lazarus, come forth. The same power that spoke the universe into existence. Let there be light. Brings life where there was death. That's what He's done with you. You truly are made alive with Jesus Christ. His resurrection is your resurrection. You're still going to have a bodily resurrection. That's the other part. The first part is now, that you are united with Him, joined with Him, and you have experienced spiritual resurrection. You see what Paul's doing. He's showed you how far down you were and how far down the grace of God reached and pulled you up. And he says, out of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice the little parenthetical statement there. He can't help but speak it. By grace you have been saved. He's going to say it again in a second. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how He keeps going up, up, up. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see what He's done. We are united with Christ. And we've been raised to newness of life. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit by a sovereign act of God's love toward you. And He's made us to share in the righteousness that Christ earned by His obedience and obtained by His resurrection and is given to us, and He's promised us a blessed physical resurrection like His, and He's even now caused us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, taking our eyes all the way up to heaven is what He does, for that's where we are seated. So no, I'm not. I'm seated here in this creaky old pew. Yes, but you have a place in heaven. Your name is in heaven. It cannot be erased. It can't be thrown out of heaven any more than Christ can be thrown out of heaven. Because you are the one He came for. That's why Paul says this. Paul just wants his readers to know. He wants to shake them and say, you're seated in heaven. Do you know who you are? Do you know what it means to bear that title Christian? This is what you have. The greatness of God's grace that has saved us from the greatness of our misery. And he says that in the ages to come, the consummation, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, there's more to come, loved ones. There's more to come. This passing life is but a breath. It's just, as Lewis said, the title page to the book. It's those ages to come for which we are to live. Paul's always trying to get us, get his readers, to be heavenly minded. To have our minds set on the ages to come, knowing that that's where we ultimately belong. But you see, in order for all of this to be true of us, in order for us to be brought to life and to be brought up into the heavenlies with more to come, the ages to come, it meant that Christ had to come down, even becoming an object of wrath for our sakes. The only righteous man who deserved and merited eternal life by his perfect obedience to God's law became sin, filth, for our sakes, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's only by his life, death, and resurrection that we are ever brought from death to life and have this glorious inheritance. It's all because of what Christ did. Because Christ never walked according to the course of this world. We did, but He didn't. He always followed the will of His Father in heaven. Christ never walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We did, but He didn't. Rather, He resisted him, and He persevered and was victorious when He was tempted. And Christ never was a son of disobedience. We were, but He wasn't. Rather, He was a son of perfect obedience, whom the Father openly acknowledged. Remember saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ never walked in trespasses and sins. We did. But never did Christ. Not for a moment did He live in the passions and lusts of the flesh and the mind. Rather, He walked in righteousness. Christ was not a child of wrath by nature. We were, but not Him. He was born under the law and came in the likeness of men and fulfilled the law, did all of those things perfectly, and yet He became an object of wrath so that we are no longer the sons of wrath. He became a foul and wicked thing upon the cross with our sin laid upon Him. A repulsive sight to God, as He drained the cup of God's divine fury and was baptized into His holy wrath. And that's why it's grace for us, because it was work for Jesus. It's all grace for you. That's why God can have mercy toward you. It's because of this great love that He has set upon you. And love being always far more of a verb than a noun. Doing what Christ did all the way. And so he goes on to say, "For by grace you have been saved." Verse 8. And notice how we receive it. Through faith. Through faith. Trusting. Only just believing, just trusting. Banking on what Christ has done to get me to heaven. I'm not worthy. But He is. I could never be good enough. But He is. I have failed. But He didn't. and I'm banking on Him through faith, not faithfulness, but faith. Faith is no longer looking at self, no longer looking at what we've achieved or what we hope to be as a result of our own good works or efforts, but rather resting in what Christ has done, in His work, His person, looking to His merit and all that He has achieved and resting in that alone and saying, all my sin, all my good works, I can't claim anything. I can only claim Jesus Christ. It's not even our faith that saves us, but the righteousness of God that saves us. But the way in which we receive that righteousness, notice, is through faith. The prepositions are very important. Someone once said that the whole Reformation was built on prepositions. It's through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And in case we don't get it, look what he says. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even faith is a gift. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we could get into heaven based on anything that we have done, based on the fact that I was just a little bit softer in my heart than the next guy, or I had a little bit more decency than the next guy, or, well, I just happened to be in the right place at the right time and I made the right decision, then we could boast. But we can't. We can't even boast in our faith. We can't even say, here I am, Lord, I believed. I did the right thing. Even that was a gift. You see what God has done? He has reached so far down into the grave and into the pit, and He's pulled up this slime, you, and He's cleaned you off, and He's robed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He's given you life, and He's caused you now to walk. You used to walk in death. Now there's a new walk. And this brings us to the third thing. How we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. Notice what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. It's workmanship. Workmanship that reached down into the grave and has brought us up and seated us in the heavenly places. Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus, the one who has done the work, for something. For what? What are you created for? For sin? Well, what does it say? For good works. You're not saved by your good works, but you are saved for good works. It's not legalism to say, I want to do good works. That's basic Christianity 101. That's the heart of gratitude. And notice what he says. Which God prepared beforehand, that we should, and what's the verb? Walk. You see how it fits together? Like bookends. Verse 2, you used to walk, following the world, flesh, and the devil. Verse 10, now you walk in good works. You used to be death, now you're life. How'd you go from one to the other? By Christ. By God's grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't look at your good works to see whether or not you are saved. You look to Jesus Christ to see whether or not you are saved. He is your assurance. But good works are what naturally flow out of that now. Because we are being renewed, recreated in Christ Jesus. We've been raised together with Christ, which means that even now we're resurrected to new life. We are God's workmanship. The word there also is used in the first century to speak of making a poem. You are His poem that He's crafting and working, making the lines rhyme, making it something of beauty, all because of Jesus Christ. Good works naturally flow out then of this union with our Savior. They're not part of our faith. But they are the fruit of our faith. The fruit of the faith that God has given us. For we are His workmanship, not our own workmanship. And He's determined, it just gets better and better. He is determined and predestined the good works in which we will walk. He's already determined it. So you just go, well, what should I do? Well, He's told you what to do. He's told you what to do. He tells us, walk in good works. Well, what does that mean, to walk in good works? Well, Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, how do I do that? Well, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. Don't live like the world. You've been called to be a saint. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, he says. You're not that anymore. Don't live that way. Rather walk in this new obedience. And he says in chapter 5, verse 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Not in sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, not in those things, not in filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but in thanksgiving. Walk in this way. And he goes on in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he goes on in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Grace, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Gratitude now, verse 10, and that's expanded on throughout the book. We live in response to what God has done. We live now as those who know we are new in Christ Jesus, and those who have comfort, great comfort. We have to love the way that the Heidelberg Catechism begins. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for me. He has bought you. You belong to Him now, not even yourself. So you have all of heaven. You have all of eternity. You have all this newness. Your name is written in heaven and you cannot be denied. Now walk. Walk and enjoy the life of comfort, loved ones. The life of knowing that not even a hair can fall from your head apart from the will of your Father in heaven, yea, that all things work together for my salvation. Walk as the Holy Spirit is making you heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. Walk in response to all that God has given you, for it is even He who works in you so that you walk. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that Your Word would teach us, instruct us, catechize us. We ask, Lord, that we would be instructed Christians, catechized members of Your church over this year. Thank You, Father, for reforming Your church by Your Spirit and Word 450 years ago. And please, Lord, continue to do this so that we might understand the gospel clearly, that we might understand these three things that are so important: greatness of our sin and misery, and the greatness of Your grace that has redeemed us from our sin and misery, and how we are to be thankful to You for redeeming us. For we ask this in Jesus' name.